Amen. You may be seated. Let's open our Bibles again together, this time to the book of Genesis, chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. Like I did last Sunday, I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning, and I'm going to preach starting at verse 8 and going through verse 17. We looked at the first seven verses last time, a very difficult passage about the defiling of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, by Shechem. And this morning we're going to see how the middle part of this story unfolds and actually starts to get worse in many ways. And we're going to see the sinfulness of man very clearly on display for us in this passage, which should humble us and point us to Christ, our Savior. Before I read God's word, let me pray for us. God, we pray that as we look into this passage together, that you would humble us. May we not look at it just as a story of something that happened long ago that doesn't really concern us much, but instead help us to see the sinfulness of man in it, and to know that we too are sinners in need of your grace. Open our eyes, Lord, as only you can do. Help us to see what you would have us see in this portion of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 4, this is the word of God. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our daughter, our sister, like a prostitute?" You can see where we're going in the sermon notes in the bulletin. Last week, we looked at the first point, Shechem defiles Dinah, verses 1 through 7. This morning, we'll look at the second point, Hamor, Shechem's father, proposes this marriage alliance in verses 8 through 17. You can see the other points below, which we'll come to next time, Lord willing. If you look in your Bible, you can see there are two paragraphs under this point. In the first one, it starts in verse 8, Hamor and Shechem speak to Jacob and his sons about the proposed marriage alliance. And the second paragraph, it starts in verse 13, tells us about how Jacob's sons responded to their proposal. And again, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's look at the first paragraph. In verses 8 through 10, we hear from Hamor first. Look at verse 8 again. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." So first, he gives the reason for his request. He says, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter." Then he gives his request, "Please give her to him to be his wife." Then what he does is he sets that request within the larger context of a proposal for a marriage alliance. He says, "Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves." Then he sweetens that deal with the promise of safety, property, prosperity, other things, when he says, "You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, get property in it," he says. Whether or not this was a tempting offer for Jacob, I think this is the way temptation often works in our own lives. When we are tempted to disobey God to get from someone other than God what God has promised to give. We are tempted to disobey God to get from someone other than God what God has promised to give, and really what only He can give us. God had promised to give Jacob a land, the promised land. But here's Hamor promising to give Jacob a land, if only he will make this marriage alliance with Hamor, with his people, with the people of the land, which, remember, has always been off limits for the people of God. Hamor says, give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves, and basically you'll have all this. God would later say in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away from your sons from following me to serve other gods. Temptation like this, when we experience it in our own lives, it really forces us to ask the question, am I going to trust God? Am I going to trust God, or am I going to give in to this particular temptation? Am I going to trust God, or am I going to trust my feelings here? Am I going to trust the Word of God, or am I going to trust my own thoughts, my own reasonings about this? Am I going to trust the wisdom and the goodness of God's law, of the path that He calls me to walk? Or am I going to trust the lure, the bait that's being held out to me by this temptation? Am I going to trust God, or am I going to trust myself? Am I going to trust Him? Am I going to go against Him to get from someone other than Him what only He can give? That's what was going on with Jacob, I believe, here. As God's people, we need to trust God in temptation. We need to distrust ourselves because we know ourselves, and trust God because we know God. We know that He is trustworthy. Well, like I said, this may or may not have been a tempting offer for Jacob from Hamor. We're not told how he responded. In fact, he may not have even had time to respond because Shechem cuts in impatiently, it seems, and blurts out, we see there in verse 11, Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. So he says a number of things before he reiterates the initial request that Hamor made. He says, let me find favor in your eyes. And how ridiculous that must have sounded after what he had just done. Then he says, whatever you say to me, I will give. This is referring to a bride price for Dinah. And he elaborates on that. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. It's like Hamor said, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. And then finally he comes to the request. He makes it again. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. One thing that's very clearly absent from all this, perhaps you noticed it, is that there's no apology. Neither Hamor nor Shechem apologize for what happened. Hamor asks them to give Dinah to Shechem to be his wife and proposes the marriage alliance. And Shechem offers to give whatever bride price they want so that he can have Dinah as his wife. But neither of them apologize. There's no apology for the defiling of Dinah. It doesn't appear to be any remorse, any recognition of wrong, anything at all like repentance on the part of Shechem for what he had done to Dinah. Remember what repentance is. It's a turning from sin to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I believe, summarizes the biblical teaching on repentance well when it says that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Or as the Puritan Thomas Watson says in his excellent little book, The Doctrine of Repentance, the six ingredients, if you will, of true biblical repentance are a sight of sin, sorrow for sin, shame for sin, hatred of sin, confession of sin, and turning from sin. And I don't think any of those things were present in the heart of Shechem. We should make sure those things are present in our own hearts. They were lacking in Shechem's heart, but they shouldn't be lacking in our hearts as believers. In fact, as believers, repentance cannot be lacking entirely in our hearts and lives because of the work of the Spirit in us. And if we do lack repentance entirely, it should cause us to consider whether we've really been born again by the Spirit, whether we've really experienced that second birth that we sang about earlier. And we should ask God to give us the gift of saving faith and repentance unto life. We should turn from our sin in repentance and turn to Christ in faith. Repentance, though it was nowhere to be found in Shechem, should be found everywhere in us. Every day, as often as we sin, every time we sin, a sight of our sin, seeing it for what it really is, sorrow for our sin, because it is against our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, shame for our sin, proper gospel shame for that which we should be ashamed of, hatred of our sin for the evil of it, not just for the consequences of it, confession of our sin to God, not to a priest, but to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and turning from our sin in our heart and in our life by the enabling grace of the Spirit. May God continue to work in us true repentance whenever we sin. There's no repentance in Shechem. Let's see how the sons of Jacob respond then to Shechem and to Hamor in the next paragraph there, starting in verse 13. In verse 13, we're told, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah." Notice it does not say, "Then Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor." It says, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor." Like I said last time, Jacob doesn't take the lead in this difficult situation. He sits it out. He sits on the bench. He doesn't say anything or do anything, really, until the end of the chapter. His sons do all the talking, and actually Jacob does not stop them from what they say and then do. And it says there that the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. The sons of Jacob answered them deceitfully. In other words, they lied about the whole circumcision thing in order to gain a physical advantage over Hamor and Shechem and the men of the city so that they could exact their revenge on them. They spoke deceitfully, like their father was known for doing, like father, like sons. Our children are not exactly like us, but they are a lot like us. And sometimes we can see our sin in their sin. So parents, while we're told in the Bible very clearly to discipline our children when they sin, which we should not refrain from doing, we should of course do so with a heart of love and compassion and humility, knowing that oftentimes they're just doing what they see us doing. They're just imitating us. They've just picked up our signature sins and made them their own. So they're like little mirrors that can help us see our own sin and be humbled and reminded of our need for God's grace, even as we discipline them and seek to do so faithfully and remind them of their need for God's grace. So parents, don't get mad at your kids for doing what you do. Instead, give them the same grace you need. The sons of Jacob show themselves to be the sons of Jacob by speaking deceitfully to Shechem and Hamor. And what they do is they tell them they cannot enter into this marriage alliance unless Shechem and Hamor and the men of the city are first circumcised, which they're going to take advantage of later. Look at verse 14. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised." That is the same wording, by the way, as in Genesis 17, verse 10, when God spoke to Abraham, "Every male among you shall be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." That last line there shows that Dinah was actually still in Shechem's custody, which is confirmed later in the story where it says that the brothers took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. So this is kind of tense, actually. Despite how polite and cordial these negotiations have sounded, if Shechem and Hamor don't agree to the condition of circumcision, it seems that the brothers are going to try to take Dinah back from them by force. But Shechem and Hamor do agree to the condition, as we'll see. But let's not overlook what the sons of Jacob are doing here. They are using circumcision, one of the Old Testament sacraments God had given his people, and they're using it to deceive the Shechemites and to incapacitate them so that they can then slaughter them. They're misusing and abusing the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. One commentator said Genesis 17 installed circumcision as an indispensable rite of admittance into Israel. Likewise, some pagans used it as an initiation into marriage. But Jacob's sons had no intention of extending their religious influence, much less the knowledge of God, to the Shechemites. Genocide, not evangelism, was the goal. Remember, God's people were supposed to be a blessing to the nations and were supposed to spread the knowledge of God to the nations. And when the nations came to place their trust in God, they were to receive the sign of God's covenant, the sign of circumcision, signifying that they too were now in covenant relationship with God and symbolizing the spiritual cleansing from sin that only God could give them. And all of that is what the circumcision of the Shechemites should have been about. But the reality wasn't anywhere close to that. As one commentator said, the sign of the covenant of God was appropriated by Shechem to gratify his lust, by Hamor to increase his cattle, and by the sons of Jacob as a cover for murder. What a mess. I want to take some time here to point out something that ought to be perfectly clear to us from the Bible and from our own experience. That is that the people of God aren't perfect. There are plenty of examples all throughout the Bible, and we've seen many of them already in the book of Genesis, of the fact that God's people are sinful, not sinless. And that may not be a surprise to you, but it's worth pointing out, especially here, as we see the sons of Jacob doing what they're doing, because I think that it can help guard us against a few things that are very unhelpful, very unhealthy for us as the people of God today. First, knowing very clearly, very consciously, that we are not perfect can keep us from pretending we're perfect, which I think we're sometimes tempted to do in the body of Christ. Sometimes we act or speak like everything's okay, when we know everything's definitely not okay. Sometimes we don't open up to each other about the struggles we're having in the Christian life because we don't want to give the impression that we're less mature than we want people to think we are. Sometimes maybe we're afraid what other people might think of us, or we're afraid of oversharing, maybe. And when someone asks us, "How can I pray for you?" sometimes we respond with only surface level prayer requests or merely circumstantial prayer requests, and not things having to do with our hearts, with our daily struggles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We all do this. But we're not okay. We're sinners. We're strugglers. Yes, there are times where we may be doing pretty well and God may be giving us very favorable circumstances and we may be walking very closely with Him, and praise God for that. But even then, the flesh is always battling against the Spirit. And we are always in need of each other's prayers. And we are always in need of God's grace. We aren't perfect. We shouldn't pretend to be. The people of God are not perfect. It's very clear in this passage and throughout Scripture. Of course, we should strive toward perfection. Don't get me wrong. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said in Matthew 5. I'm not saying we shouldn't strive to be perfect. I'm saying we shouldn't pretend to be perfect. We should be appropriately honest and transparent with each other in the body of Christ, because we as the people of God are still in progress. We are still being sanctified. The church is not supposed to be a beauty pageant. It's supposed to be more like a hospital where sick people come to get help, come to be cured, to have the sickness of their sin diagnosed and the medicine of the gospel applied. As we read this passage, we see very clearly that we're not perfect as God's people. The second thing I want to point out here in terms of this idea that Christians are not perfect, I think this can help us to guard the accuracy of our gospel witness. Though we're called to be light in the world, shining the light of God's truth and God's holiness into this dark world, we do not claim to do that perfectly. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're not religious, or perhaps you're committed to another religion, I want to make sure you understand this. Christians are not perfect, and we do not claim to be. If someone claims to be a Christian and they claim to be perfect, they're actually saying something that goes against the Bible. There are plenty of verses in the Bible that say things like this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's from the book of 1 John, the first chapter, verse 8. We Christians aren't people who say we have no sin. We are people who've come to recognize that compared to God, we are full of sin. And we deserve God's judgment for our sin. And we know we need to be saved from our sin. And so we've put our trust in Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. We can't save ourselves. Only He can save us. So we're not perfect. We don't claim to be perfect. We have been changed by the grace of God, and we are being changed more and more to be like Jesus, we hope, we pray. So we hope you see something different in us, in our character, in how we live. But at the end of the day, we don't want your attention to be on us. We want it to be on God and on His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all who repent and believe in Him. Third, and finally, it's the last thing I want to say this morning, and this is related to the first point. This recognition that we are not perfect this can guard us against pride. When we read about the sons of Jacob and what they did, and we recognize that these are God's people, the sons of Jacob, the sons from whom the 12 tribes of Israel would one day come, when we recognize that these are our people, it should humble us and make us look to Christ, our Savior. It should humble us because we know that we too have deceived others. We too have treated the holy things of God in a profane way. We too have sought revenge. We too have sinned against God grievously. And though we hate our sin and must seek to kill our sin, we know our sin. We're like David in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And if our sin is ever before us, then Christ must be ever before us. We must be like John Newton, who said near the end of his life, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." We should be humble because we know that as we sing together so often, we are frail children of dust and feeble as frail, guilty and vile and helpless we. We are sinners, and therefore our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we admit that we are not righteous in ourselves. We are more like the sons of Jacob in our sin. But you came to call sinners to repentance. And we thank you that you have called us effectually to repent of sin and believe the gospel. And we thank you for the work that you are now doing in us to make us more and more righteous in heart and in life as we pursue the means of grace that you've given us. Would you continue that work in us? Help us to trust you in temptation. Grant us true repentance whenever we sin. May we be honest with each other about our struggles against sin. May we bear a clear and accurate witness to the gospel, to the unbelievers around us. And may we be humble and continue to build our hope on your blood and righteousness alone. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.